Tonight, what I want to do is I want you to consider the personal nature of the sacrifice, of Christ's sacrifice. And really what this day represents is the day that death died. Now, this is Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So pierced and wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In other words, our lawless deeds, our sins. When we think about or recall the horror and the injustice of God's pure and blameless Son being crucified, the question often gets thrown out there, well, why? I mean, why did this have to happen? And the answer is in the very character of God itself. He is perfect justice and perfect love meeting together. God loves you and he loves me. And tonight, I want us to understand the personal nature of what took place this day. You cannot be eternally saved unless you believe not just that Christ died for sinners, but that Jesus died for you. If you were the only sinner on this earth of a bunch of perfect people, he would have gladly come down and died for you alone. But think about the hurdles the Son of God had to overcome, our transgressions. This is the whole problem of the cross. Throughout scriptures, God makes clear that the divine necessity of the cross. It had to happen. It was God's purpose, and there was no other way. There had to be a just payment for your sin and my sin. Sin is as bad as God tells us it is, with eternal consequences every bit as horrible as God describes them. We can never forget that. Sin is so serious to the mind of God that he was willing to sacrifice his own Son. Now think about that. If you're a parent, except for certain times when they're not being good kids, think about that. Consider the possibility of losing one of your children to save a group of people who are undeserving, and in many cases, ungrateful. Would any of us sign up for that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John Bunyan said, or he wrote this about sin, "Sin is the dare of God's justice. It is the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt for his love." We spend lifetimes daring God's justice. We take advantage of his mercy because we do what we want. Year after year, we make excuses. We mock his patience. We're blind to his power. And yet this is the price that pays when we consider tonight. And we look at this and we understand how much he loved us. Because how many years did we live in sin ignoring his love? Think of the mountain of transgressions that mankind over, since creation became, the mountain of sins that has amassed because of mankind. The cost of this is in scripture is Roman crucifixion. And this is the most cruel form of physical death mankind had ever devised up until that time. And Jesus had to endure that. But this was not the greatest tragedy of the cross. The greatest tragedy of the cross is what God did when he laid all the sin of the world on his Son. By this means, God dealt thoroughly and radically with sin so his justice and his holiness could be upheld. All that would be required to deal with sin fell upon his Son, in an indescribably dreadful blow. Consider how he was wounded, because there's more to it than just crucifixion. Mark 15, 20 and 21, and they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So there's this huge public procession. Victims of crucifixion were usually paraded through the streets and made to walk the public procession to maximize the humiliation. Because crucifixion wasn't just a physical punishment, it was a punishment all the way around, emotionally, everything. John 19, 17 simply records the way that Christ carried his cross. It says, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Jesus was forced to carry his own crossbeam to the place of his execution until he couldn't carry it any longer. This practice, what Jesus referred to earlier in his ministry when he said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But Jesus at this moment was in such a state of exhaustion, had such a great amount of blood loss that he couldn't carry his cross. So Simon of Cyrene this time is entering the city as Jesus is leaving Jerusalem for the outer limits to be crucified. And Simon is forced to take Jesus' cross the rest of the way. It's noteworthy as you continue on reading, that Mark gives us very few of the gory details of the crucifixion. He aims to spot, I don't know if he was waiting for Mel Gibson to make a movie 2,000 years later to explain it all to us perfectly. But there's not a lot of, I mean, if you're a Hollywood movie fan, there's not a lot of blood and gore in this story. It's all what you think. But he aims the spotlight instead away from the physical horrors of Jesus' ordeal in order to focus it on the deeper meaning behind the events. This is Mark 15, 22 and 24. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. He's offered this mixture of wine and myrrh, which becomes a narcotic. It's a way to deaden the pain and take a little bit off of it. And Jesus refuses, because his purpose is to take the full wrath of God. The crowd doesn't know it, but Jesus is simply fulfilling prophecy. 600 years earlier, David wrote as the shadow of the ultimate Davidic king, something no one could have expected because crucifixion hadn't even been thought up by that time. Yeah, you read this of his hands and feet being pierced. This is Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. Verse 16 and 18 of the same psalm. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Imagine what Jesus' followers felt as they watched this scene around the cross, as they watched the man they had followed for years being crucified. Here was a man who calmed storms, who banished sickness, who healed the sick, who cheated death. Here was a man who less than a week before had been welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with a king's welcome. Here was the Christ. And you look at that and you think, how could all this be happening? And Mark goes on, this is 25 to 33. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is just more prophecy being fulfilled. The crowd, even in its mocking of Christ, is fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. In their depictions of Jesus' death, Mark and the other three gospel writers show a consistent concern for the visual interplay between darkness and light. All four gospel writers take pains to emphasize that the critical events of Jesus' death happened in the dark. The betrayal and the trial before the Sanhedrin, all happened at night. But now at the actual moment of Christ's death, even though it is in the middle of the day, an inexplicable darkness descends. Hell literally descends on Calvary. This is Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon, the way the Jews told time. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. So from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, as Jesus was dying, there was total darkness. Many have proposed natural causes for this. Perhaps an eclipse, but a solar eclipse only takes a few minutes. The earth still spins. Others say perhaps a desert windstorm. A desert windstorm could obscure the sun for days at a time. But Passover falls in the wet season, so the darkness here couldn't have come from that. Plus, I've been in a desert windstorm, and it doesn't block out the sun. All you can see is sand. This was supernatural darkness. In the Bible, the darkness during the day is a sign of God's displeasure. It's a sign of judgment. But look at who God is judging. Mark goes on. This is Mark 15, 34 to 37, or 34 to 35. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And again, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus was being forsaken so that you and I could be accepted. Jesus is taking away for his people what is described throughout the prophets, the final day of judgment. He is drinking the full cup of God's wrath. Mark 15, 36, 37. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Christ is ready to go to the cross alone. He's been prepared his whole life for this moment. He's warned of it over and over. He's told people repeatedly. Now all his disciples would be scattered. And Jesus would partake of the cup of God's wrath alone. And it was a cup of horror foretold by the prophets. Asaph in Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Job talks about it. Job 21:20, let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. In order for Christ to free the guilty, you and me, he has to drink the cup of God's wrath for us. This cup of horror is seen in full view by Jesus. Mark records it, and we're going to go back a little bit in Mark 14. This is 32 to 36, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, Father, if there is any other way, let's do that. That's a better plan. But there is no other way. Substitutionary atonement, which is what we're looking at, is the only way. There is no other way that mankind can be reconciled to God. The suffering that Christ sees ahead of him is unimaginable. Unlike the entire whole of humanity, Jesus submits to the Father's will in this overwhelming struggle. Consider some of the descriptions from the text. He is said to be astonished. Here, Jesus, just before his crucifixion, lays bare his heart to God and us about the agony he feels. The word greatly, that's translated greatly distressed, also has the idea of greatly astonished. Jesus, during his whole ministry, was completely unfazed by things, unflappable, like he was prepared for everything. But here, something he sees, something he realizes, stuns the eternal Son of God. Jesus, according to text, is also troubled. The Greek term translated means to overcome with, be overcome with terror. He's said to be in such intense emotional anguish, he feels close to death. The emotion he feels at this time, it's almost like it's killing him. He says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, many Christians have faced death, and they face it bravely and even gladly in many cases. But something happened in that garden. Jesus saw, he felt, he sensed something, and it shocked the unshakable Son of God. What was that? It was something beyond the physical torment, beyond the most excruciating pain. Because all human suffering combined is simply a flea bite compared to what Jesus saw in that garden. Indeed, he began to enter into this. It was the everlasting wrath of the Father. That's what he sees. That's what's shaken him. Luke's account gives us a frightening detail here. Luke 22:43-44. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This describes an actual medical condition where people are experiencing so much stress that the vessels in their forehead actually break and they do sweat blood. Here was the Son of God facing the everlasting justice of God for my sin and for yours. What he saw shocked him. Have you ever been in such great pain or sorrow, or you're just going through something and it seems like you can't get out of it? And you can't even think straight. It's so bad. That's where Jesus is. When we're in that state of mind, we often kind of check out, lose it. We make shockingly self-destructive statements, and we at times undermine the people and the values we love most. We all fall short when faced with God's will in horrifying situations. But at the most supreme moment of personal pain in the history of the world, Jesus doesn't fall short. He says, "Yet not what I will, not what I want, but what you will, what you want." He's not stoically resigned to God. He's saying, "I trust you no matter what I'm feeling right now. I don't like any of this, but I trust that you're going to bring me through it." He wants to do the will of the Father. And he doesn't deny his emotions. He doesn't deny there's fear here, there's frustration, there's all of it. He doesn't deny that. Jonathan Edwards, describing what Jesus must have experienced in Gethsemane, wrote this: "In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was about to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer." He goes on to say, "There are two things that render Christ's love wonderful. One, that he should be willing to endure sufferings that were so great. And two, that he should willingly endure them to make atonement for you and me." So why does Christ have to begin to see the sufferings of the cross at Gethsemane? It was necessary that he would see them and enter into them and of his own free will choose to bear the sins of you and me. Consider think about this cup of wrath that Christ drank out of pure love for you. No familial love, no romantic love, no matter how strong, no matter how intense a love for a child or a mother or father, no love on earth can compare with the love of Christ in this moment. Because he drank the cup of the wrath that I was intended to drink, that you were intended to drink. And that's kind of what he calls you to do. He calls us to do. Because he calls us to a personal relationship. But he calls us to drink the cup of his love. He calls you to embrace what he's done for you. This is John 19, 28 and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was not finished, or all was now... After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of water of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Remember earlier, Jesus refused to that mixture of sour wine and myrrh, but now he takes it. Think about this. Jesus was then paying for the second death. The second death is that spiritual death that people who haven't accepted Christ as their Savior experience at the final judgment. And now he had no more strength to die the first death, the physical death. Normally a sinner does it in the opposite way, right? The first death, the physical death, and if he's unjustified, he dies the second death, which is eternal separation from God. Jesus does it in reverse order. He dies the second death and then says, I thirst, so that he can have strength to die the first. And in his death, Christ declared death to be dead. He says, it is finished. This is a merchant's term. It's used to describe a payment. It's paid in full. It's finished. There's nothing more anyone can do to earn salvation for mankind because Jesus bought it all. At the cross, there's this great exchange that takes place. The eternal debt owed for the sin of mankind is paid in full. And God the Father looks upon his perfect, precious, and priceless Son as if he had lived the filthy, detestable, sin-stained lives of fallen mankind. And for those who repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God the Father looks upon them as if they had lived his Son's perfect, precious, priceless life. There are signs that go along with this. This is Mark 15, 38 and 41. And the curtain of the temple at that moment was torn in two from top to bottom. At the moment Christ dies, this massive curtain, and curtain, I don't even know if curtain is the right word to describe it. This thing is 30 cubits wide, 30 cubits tall, which is 45 feet, and it's about a foot and a half thick. That's how heavily woven this is. It's made out of wool. And it's torn from top to bottom. Because that way there could be no mistake about who did it. This was God's way of saying, this is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. The way is now open to approach me. Now that Jesus had died, anybody who believes in him can see, touch, and connect with God. It's only possible because the price has been paid. Anyone who believes is applied with his blood and is declared righteous and justified before God. And now you see something else here. There was one person when observing Christ's death who actually got it right. None of the disciples did. They all ran. But there was one guy who got it right. And this is surprising because this is a Roman centurion. Every Roman coin at the time was inscribed with Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The only person a loyal Roman would ever call the Son of God was Caesar. But look at this testimony. This is Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. The secret to the power of the cross, the secret to the power of the cross is this. It's really simple. Jesus died for me. That's, of everything, that's what you need to remember. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has put an obligation upon himself to give all things who come in faith, to those who come in faith, that the death of Jesus is for them personally. Without faith in the sacrifice of Christ, we have no hope of escaping the judgment from God. It is of the utmost importance that Jesus died for us personally, because without it, we're damned. You have to receive Christ, all that he is, all that he has done for you personally. If you are to be saved, it must be by faith in him. You could term faith today as a surrender to the lordship of Christ, but that doesn't even get it all. It's more than that. It's a treasuring of Christ. Or if you want to make it so simple, it is what Charles Spurgeon said this on his deathbed. He was a preacher back in the 1800s in London. He was called the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon, our only hope, our only plea, still hangs on graces exhibited in the person of Jesus Christ. He went on, he said, my theology now is found in four little words. Jesus died for me. I don't say this is all I would preach if I were to be raised up again, but it is more than enough for me to die upon. Think about the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' reply? This day you shall be with me in paradise. So what do we say to all this? He was wounded for my transgressions, crushed for my iniquities. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray the gospel is good news for you tonight. Can you say the same thing that Paul does? He loved me and he gave himself for me. Because that's the gospel in the easiest terms. All of this was done for you. All the suffering, physical, emotional, all of it is done for you. Do we live like that? Are we living our lives like somebody loved us that much and gave that much for us? That's how much value you have to God. That's how much you mean to him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to focus on the doom and the gloom and the darkness that came from this day so many years ago. I pray, Lord, you would help us to see the motivation and the purpose behind it. Christ's love for us and his desire to spend an eternity with his creation. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to live like people who enjoy that salvation, like a saved people that has been redeemed from the fire and has worth, and that we would understand that worth. and that people would see us living our lives and want that same peace and contentment and understanding for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.